I envision my audience to be, first of all, my grandchildren and their seed. There is a passage of scripture in the Old Testament which says that the fathers are to pass on to their children to their children. The second part of my audience that I envision are those in small home groups. They may be in my barn here in Texas, or a small home group in central Kentucky, or one in eastern Tennessee, or Oklahoma, western Montana, various places that I envision. There is allotted to us mortals at least five basic modes of communication with one another to try to convey our ideas in descending order of their accuracy. The first, I think, is our pictures. They are what they are, but they have a little personality to them and a little more definition than basically what you see. The second most accurate are those things that are written in languages that we understand, but they lack personality. A written page is simply black print on top of a white page. About the same level of accuracy are those things that are spoken. The Hebrews in olden days considered the spoken word virtually as truthful as a written word was. Then the fourth of those things we communicate mentally, extrasensory perception they call it, not to go off in the spooky side, but we do convey our thoughts more or less accurately. And the fifth level of those things, those types of communication that are spiritual in nature, that's essentially God's language, of which most of us are not very proficient. So back to vocal and written, it seems that the combination between the two might be the way to convey things. I have written what I'm about to speak that's incorporated within the CD. But I'd like to just add my personality. There are many things, undertones, that people can hear you say. I may not even be aware of it. But nonetheless, the undertones and passion and emotions and whether or not a person believes what he's saying or not comes through. And I pray that that would be the case here. This thing of accuracy in this particular audio is with this thing called being transformed. The word trans meaning going from one to another form, being state or form. The same word is used in the Greek metamorphosis. It's the same thing from which we get our caterpillar and butterfly and cocoon and that sort of thing. It's a meta is change. Morpho is a Greek word for state. Calvin and Hobbes used to use the fancy word transmogrify. It's the same word. There is truth. It's getting harder and harder to define what is truth or how to recognize it, but nonetheless, there's truth that's pure truth. And there's truth with a little lie, little coloration sprinkled throughout it. Then there's a third lie. A third level, which is a total lie. And we're getting to where there's a confusion of the three. Then, when that is developed and full-blown, you get to where we are now. And that's where there's neither truth nor lie, nor a mixture of the two. And fewer people are getting to where they can tell the difference. It doesn't make any difference to a whole lot of people what you say. So here we are, and what I would like to do is there's about seven pages in the Rosetta Stone, which you will see that's enclosed in the CD. But what I'd like to do is simply run through two or three fairly short points and keep this hopefully under 30 minutes. I don't know whether I can or not. I do not have a speaker's voice. I speak too slow. My I clear my throat too much, but I hope that that will be at a minimum. The subject that's going to be addressed here is not new. Tozer, well, actually Ravenhill, did it in the 60s and 70s. Tozer did it in the 40s and 50s and 60s. And you go on back, Albert Nock, and on back, and you can take this thing on back as far as you want to. But it is a, I addressed it in the paper, He Who Overcomes. But the Rosetta Stone is kind of putting the whole thing together. And that's what I'd like to do, is simply emphasize the things that are salient, that are the core truths within this paper. And hopefully that will be accompanied in what I say and how I say it, to convey something to you. So here we go. The Rosetta Stone was found in the late 1700s in Egypt by a bunch of, by several French soldiers. I have no idea why they were there. Now, the Rosetta Stone is a slab of black basalt, which is the oldest and the hardest of the rocks that there are on the face of the earth. Basalt lines the bottom of ocean floors. It's very deep below the granite crust and all sedimentary rocks that's on continents. It was inscribed in about 196 to 200 BC. And basically what it was an inscription of praise to Ptolemy the Fifth, who then was king of Egypt. The key to the Rosetta Stone being the key, and it's used as a word in learning languages and so forth and so on, I use it here in the same sense. It was engraved in three scripts, hieroglyphics. The Egyptians wrote in symbols, that's what hieroglyphics mean, glyphics. Also demotic, and the only difference between hiero and demotic is popular or lower, and higher is higher. And the third language was Greek. And from this, they learned, understand the language as well as all of the thousands of years of Egyptology. And what I would like to do, it's used in this paper in the same sense. Paper and the audio being a stone from which we may understand this typology, this metaphor, this allegory. Allegory is an extended metaphor. It's something we use dumb as a millpost. A millpost is dumb. It doesn't say anything. And when we say someone is dumb as a millpost, that's dumb. That's a metaphor. The whole saga of the Exodus and its mate, or the other half, is Canaan, is what the Rosetta Stone is all about. It shows us a series of words that form a paper, form a picture, rather. Now, we accept, as believers, a few things that are within the saga of the Exodus particularly. We accept the blood of the Lamb smeared on the doorpost as being emblematic of Christ's Passover blood. We accept Egypt being a metaphor of slavery and bondage from which Israel came out. And that represents, most of us, that's a picture of our salvation being drawn out from slavery. Third thing might be passing through the Red Sea as reflecting, representative of, a type of our water baptism. And the New Testament confirms this when it says you were baptized into Moses. All of these things, if the listener or reader decides to go on, can just take any one of these things and study them and just get immense mental and emotional satisfaction from them. We can't escape the fact that the Israelites came out of Egypt. That's historical. And we can't escape the fact that they were not qualified to go into Canaan. Canaan is another metaphor of the promised land. It was called that. To us, it is a place that we don't understand very well. But if we accept these metaphors of Egypt and coming out of Egypt and the Red Sea and all this as being emblematic or types or foreshadows, whatever word you want to use, of our Christian walk, then honesty intellectually compels us to accept some of these other elements within the saga of Egypt, even more so within the saga of Canaan. Now, God's purpose is never to bring people out of a place, just to bring them out, whether it be Egypt or whether it be trials in our life or in general or whatever, but it is to bring them out of a place and take them into a relationship with Him. All of our trials, our discipline, our chastening, and so forth and so on, are meant to negate these bad things within us and bring us into a closer relationship with Him. One of the things that has happened over the last 500 years with Protestantism is that we have an obsession with salvation, being saved from bondage, delivered from, quote, Egypt. But it's become a one-sided miscreant. We've been duped into believing that being saved, even being saved and water baptized, is it. But it's not it. This real message of the gospel is this redemption of a man from his sin-cased existence to becoming like Christ. We have forgotten, or I'll put it a better way, we have transcribed or transposed being formed into the image of Christ back into this salvation trio of salvation, water baptism, and going to church, whatever that means. Now, there is a passage in the New Testament, Paul refers to it. It says, strive for holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Now, that's pretty plain speech, and there's not much wiggle room in it. Strive for holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Now, that is a word like sanctification, and they're both the same word, same Greek word, hagiosmos. That just, it's bandied about, but nobody seems to have a fix on it. We have these things, these one-liners, I call them. I call them ditties. And every denomination has got them. One that's the most familiar to me, and you recognize from which denomination it comes, but this once saved, always saved. It's only one of several religious ditties that epitomize this one-sided, single-element gospel that's currently in vogue, if there's anything in vogue at all. Just join a religious institution, any denomination, you're good to go. Johnny Cochran was O.J. Simpson's lawyer, brilliant lawyer. And he knew if he could just find some little something that would be sticky, as the convicts say, with the jurors, he would win the day. Well, he did. And the one line ditty that he came up with was, if the glove don't fit, then you gotta acquit. And that is what turned the tide. It didn't make any difference what the facts were. Didn't make any difference how many witnesses there were. That little one-line ditty stuck with people. And that's the thing to which they clung and acquitted O.J. Simpson. It's the same thing with these religious ditties. We have to be careful of them. Real quickly, I would like to run down through these, just the major points that exemplify the course of life that we're supposed to have as believers, both from the inception of coming out to becoming formed into the image of Christ. Very quickly, Egypt is a type of the world, all that's wicked, power, dominance, control, anything that's self-serving. Two, Israel represents all of God's people. They were a new creation as a new people. We're called the same thing. Three, crossing on the Red Sea is a type of New Testament baptism. 4. The 40 years in the wilderness represents testing, purging. Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness. It rained 40 days and 40 nights, etc., etc. 5. The Mosaic Tabernacle represents God dwelling in and amongst his people. That was the centerpiece. They had the camp of the Israelites in the wilderness. There were four camps comprised of three tribes each. And the wilderness was right in the middle of them. That is a typology of the New Testament indwelling God in the individual, within the ecclesia, the ones that are called out, the ones that are the elect, the body of Christ. 6. The three portions of the Mosaic Tabernacle represent the heavens, the three heavens. Also represents man's tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. The three personalities of the Godhead that were seen very clearly in the holy place of the Mosaic Tabernacle. And also the three levels of the believer. Those three levels are, using Mosaic Tabernacle as a metaphor, the outer court represents salvation. It includes not only the altar, which is the sacrifice by blood, it also included the brazen laver, which contained water. That brazen laver represents a couple of things. One is not only the baptism, but it also represents the washing of the washing of the believer by the word. Both of these are in the outer court. That is the basically what the Exodus is. The Exodus represents the outer court. Canaan represents going into the promised land. You come from the outer court with salvation and a brazen laver, and you go into the holy place. And that is a metaphor or simile for sanctification. Then the third level is the Holy of Holies, and that represents glorification. If you want to use these other fancy words, outer court salvation means justification. Holy place means sanctification or becoming holy like God is. Glorification is exactly that. That's still yet to come when we pass over. 7. The death of the ones over 20 represent the believer's death of self. Again, this is outer court. This has happened in the wilderness. This is something that even the more, quote, advanced denomination don't even cover. Death of self is a New Testament principle and a New Testament doctrine. Now, the same behavior of those in the age group in the wilderness, typical of the carnal believer, murmuring, manipulation, shifting the blame, self-pity, complaining about the slightest inconvenience, like Ravenhill used to say, a hangnail just ruins our day, being childish, never growing up, acting, trying to impress people, full of lust, absence of self-control, a lack of patience of any kind. Canaan, on the other hand, represents the second half. It represents going into the fullness of Christ. It goes into his image. This ascension, as opposed to descension, is also known as a lifelong progressive sanctification or holiness of the believer. Here are the basic points. 1. Crossing the Jordan represents humility, brokenness. The very word itself means to descend, to go downward, to go a lower region, to be prostrate, to be brought down. 2. The circumcision, through which all of the males went through, is representative of being set apart. It also is representative of having a film or a foreskin over top of your believing heart. It's getting rid of that. It means to set yourself apart from the rest. Believers are said to be circumcised in Christ. So the metaphor is clear enough. 3, and here's where we get into some meat. Jericho means spirit or aroma. And if you look in this CD, you will see Strongholds 4. It never stops and it did not stop with me even at 72, out of dogfight. The stench comes off of us even after we get so-called mature. But it also means spirit. And that spirit is the principal ruling spirit over Canaan. That's what Jericho was. That's why they went to it first. It had to be subdued before they went on in. That is a metaphor for the sin nature of the believer. It must be conquered first. And like Jericho, it is only conquered by God alone, probably 90%. But it must be by the believer's assent and his desire to have his sin nature, be delivered of his sin nature. Those are three in number. They're mentioned in 1 John, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. There's a point here. Nearly everyone within the believing community homes in on sins of lust of the flesh. Sex, smoking, drinking, chewing. Those things that are exterior, visible, outer court. The other things of our sin nature just seem to be glossed over. Those things within the pride of life. Arrogance, sense of superiority, the lust of the eyes, control, manipulation, a demanding. But they're just as vile as lust of the flesh is. Number four, basically, Jericho was chosen to be first because of its control over the rest of the land. It was the central principality over the land. We see the same thing. In the New Testament, Paul refers to not wrestling with flesh and blood, i.e. outer court, but against principalities, comma, powers, comma, and thirdly, world rulers of this present darkness. Now, Jericho is a type of our sin nature. It's conquered primarily by God, but requiring our assent and desire. Five, the seven nations of the Canaanites represent the second level hierarchy of evil, and that's called the powers. They are a type of our, quote, strongholds, and they're expressed in the affections. If you read He Who Overcomes, you'll see where that those affections, desires, bents, and so forth come from. It's from the middle brain or the subconscious. They're conquered jointly by God and by us, about 50-50. Six, the lesser kings represent the corrupt ways of thinking that are absorbed from the newspaper, internet, radio, television, so forth. And that's called, and that's from the world rulers of this present darkness. Those are housed in our conscious mind and are conquered predominantly by us, 90%, and God helps, primarily through His Word, which He's already written. Number seven, all three levels of conquering the self is known as overcoming one's self. That's addressed in Revelation. Here's something that's going to rub people wrong. Raw. It is only after these three levels of corruption are overcome that the other promises are brought forth. Well, those are the promises. Filled with the Spirit, anointing, whether you heal or whether you put hands on somebody to receive the Holy Spirit, truly go into effect. You say, well, I've got this gift, I've got that gift. Well, big whoop. I'm sorry, Charlie, but that is not scriptural. Now, if you have not overcome these three levels of your sin nature, two, your stronghold, of which is seven, one is predominant, and thirdly, the lesser sins or the lesser kings. Now, you don't do all of these all at once. They are progressive. You'll go through one, then two, then three, and then you come back to one again. It's a lifelong progressive thing. But it does happen significantly the first time. There is a sin nature that you flat or get delivered of it. And there are strongholds of which you are delivered. There are lesser kings of which you have victory. But God brings you back to another level. It's like having a 10-watt the first time, and then there's a, well, let's go the other way around. Let's go let's go up 100 watt the first time it's shown on you. Well, he'll bring you back to it, and this time he'll use 150 watt. Get a little brighter and expose a little bit more. That's the course of life of the believer, of which Canaan is an allegory. Now, we have come to the place where the hundreds of millions of believers, so-called believers in this country, is that they think themselves to be in the right, to be right. Especially within the last 50 years, there's been this smoothing over, a cosmetic makeover, if you will, that disguises everything. Believers have become actors, and they mimic whatever has been characterized as admirable. My own little parable. On my ranch, we bale hay for cattle. The grass is cut, it's allowed to dry, then it's baled into 1,000-pound round bales. You can do this to high-quality hay that's been kept clean, full of protein, or you can go down in the bottom and you can cut raw pasture grassland, bahia grass, full of briars, horse mints, goat heads, dewberry vines, goat weeds, and honey locust thorns. And you can bale it the same way. And after it's baled, you cannot tell the difference. So it has become with believers in Christ. This bad stuff, our sin nature, our strongholds, and our lesser sins have all been trivialized. They've been covered over. At best, and ignored at worst. But like the terrorists that come out of their stronghold, their lair at night, they will bear their evil fruit. It'll come up and they'll bite you, and you will be embarrassed. Three antidotes to make this point. The first is when the multitudes wave palm branches for Jesus at Sunday morning. 4 days later, they were foaming at the mouth with rage and hate. Crucify him. A second is from a pharmacist friend of mine that sent me. I don't know who wrote it. I could probably look it up, but I don't know. No man escapes when freedom fails. The best men rot in filthy jails. And those who cry, appease, appease, it's a religious appeasing, are hung by those they tried to please. The third is from a movie, Patton, in which General Patton was receiving accolades for his leadership in a World War II battle. He whispers to his aide about a Roman general who had just returned from the battles in the barbarian hordes in Eastern Europe. I think it was the Celts. People were giving him a parade, praises and shouting and all that from both sides of the street. But the Roman general was smart, like Patton. He realized things. He carried a black slave with him who whispered in his ear, "Glory is fleeting, a deceitful, treacherous thing. Today they praise you. Tomorrow they'll slit your throat." And then we come to a point where I had to say what I had to say, and that's this. And I trembled as I typed it. And that's this. Beware of those who carry a New Testament in their shirt pocket with a little cross dangling on the outside so that you can see it. Do not entrust yourself, much less the safety and business of your family, to those who quote scripture after scripture, who make all the right appearances, who tell you what they know you want to hear, who flatter you, and who use faddish symbols and repeat religious cliches. Italicize to emphasize this. Be very careful of anyone who calls you brother, but has not died to himself nor crucified his or her personal sin nature, much less been delivered of his or her personal stronghold. They have me, and they will on you, turn on you in a heartbeat, in public, or wherever will wreak the most damage. Beware of thyself, if there be in thee a tendency to do these things. Death to self, sin nature, strongholds, and holiness, sanctification, are all New Testament principles. But they're upfront and personal. And I'll say this, if you have never fulfilled the cemetery requirements to enter and conquer Canaan, which is going into sanctification, you may be, quote, saved, but you are still in the flesh. I was. Your old nature, your particular stronghold, still controls you. And I don't care how much polish you put on it. If there is no personal cross, there is no gospel at all. I'd like to personalize this thing of Egypt and Canaan as it happened to me. As Dallas Holmes' mother said, if I have experience, there's no argument. At 26, I was visited by the presence of God. There, in that night, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, there was deep contrition, weeping for hours, confession of a multitude of things, and then repentance. At that point, I was born again by the Holy Spirit. From 26 until I was 32 or so, I devoured the Word, but I saw things that were indeed strange to my corrupt way of thinking. During that time, I must have read about the Old Testament fathers teaching their kids. But I didn't know any difference, nor did I know that it would work. But I read the Bible to my children at the breakfast table every morning. It bore fruit, still is. Around 36, I read in the Word about dying to self. There were other books that were written on the subject. Not knowing any better, I believed it, and I prayed accordingly. 2 years and much pain later, I ran into a wall, and I reached the end of myself. To all that was in me, my wife was dead, my children were dead, my job, hunting, fishing, all manner of pleasure was dead. I was a zombie. As God would orchestrate it, my wife had taken our 3 children to California. I was there by myself, sitting in the living room, doing nothing but sitting, listening. And all of a sudden, I realized that the captain, the Lamb of God, was standing right behind me. And with no mental reservations at all, I gave up the rights to myself, to him. And I said out loud, do whatever you want to do, to and with me. Just give me peace. And he did just that. I died to my old self that night. It was nasty, ugly, painful, totally draining, miserable. And very hard on my wife and children. But that's the way it is. Death is nasty. 3 years later, I read the Word about strongholds. Notice a pattern here. I read the Word about this. I read the Word about that. I read the Word about strongholds. My sin nature and stronghold had the same name, lust. It was inherited from my ancestors. It was formed in me as a child and adolescent, but it was not addressed, nor was it brought under discipline by my parents, much less my father. Thus, it grew up unabated, and by the time I was in my late teens, early 20s, it was demonic, possessive, and very destructive. At the same time, I attended the Bill Gothard Seminar in Dallas, 10,000-12,000 people at the convention center, and I heard the same message. I believe what the Word said, and I believe the confirmation. Not long after that, I was in an upper room one Sunday afternoon with 6 to 8 people of my peers in a country church. And a man of God had been invited to come, and he came, and we went up there, and he quietly mentioned, one by one, a series of strongholds, one of which was lust. I broke under the power of the Holy Spirit, and I wept, and I wept. We had our eyes closed. And that day I was delivered of the power of the strong man of lust. Not the presence, but the power. The present still flies around and pops up every once in a while. Popped up when I was 72. That story is Strongholds 4. At 43 to 44, 1 to 2 years later, I was walking out to my shop in the dark when all of a sudden I was filled with a presence that vibrated every cell in my body. I stopped short, unable to move, talk, think, anything. I thought I was going to die, literally. During the ensuing years, I was filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, a number of times. And I'd like to make a note here. Being filled with the Spirit is not the same as receiving the gifts of the Spirit in whatever expression they appear. They may come at the same time and they may be associated, but they are not the same. No more than the fruit of the Spirit is the same. If they were the same, then why are there three different phrases, three different nouns? One is filled with the Spirit. The other one is gifts of the Spirit. The third is the fruit of the Spirit. They are different. From 44 until my 60s, there were numerous lesser spirits, equalizing with the lesser kings of Canaan, of which we spoke back at the beginning, that would be exposed by him. And they were summarily dressed. Some of them cost me a lot of everything. Pride, reputation, you name it. Some of them needed several episodes, all of which I had been blind and unawares. Many were associated with trials with other, quote, believers, requiring drawing a line in the sand. They were expensive, every one of them, but nonetheless, all were victorious. I began writing after I was filled with his presence. It was crude at first, nervous, just like the first time I ever spoke. But it improved with experience from ignorance and bad judgment. Gradually, he began to replace me with himself, and I noticed things happening that were not of the old me. Laying hands on people, just a few people, one of them. So, to wrap this up, we have the progressive path that he took me from Egypt into Canaan. 1. Salvation of spirit. With that was baptism by water. 2. Dying to self, just like the old man in the wilderness. Then began the process of Canaan. Jericho, deliverance of my sin nature. 7 kings, 7 nations, deliverance of my stronghold. 4, being filled with the Spirit. 5, victory over the lesser sins of my youth. And 6, the most important and the reason, walking with the Lamb. And that incorporates a lot of stuff. One is being able to hear him and being able to recognize his spiritual language. Is this the only pattern? No, of course not. There are variations in time span, but not materially so. One should not precede another and get the order out. The basic pattern was and should be the same as it was in the Exodus Canaan episodes. And that was the same exact pattern as it was with me personally. And then to sum things up, if there were no gospel at all, no New Testament record, no Old Testament stories, no record of the Exodus, no New Testament instructions, no record of anything at all, there would still be the reality of an unknown Almighty God. He would have an aspect of a father. And I would have some sense of his spirit, because I had a spirit. There might even be some historical vestige of Jesus the Lamb. If that were all that I had, there would still be reason enough to follow the Lamb, imperfectly as I would picture him. There would still be an awareness of my vileness and his goodness. If there were nothing written at all, I still would have cause to try to shuck off my bad nature and strive to have his. No matter how limited that might have been. That type of heart, I believe, is what separates the wheat from the tares. The truly chosen, the truly true ecclesia, as opposed to those who are mere talkers and actors who want to absorb what looks good. All the words ever written, with the exception of the Word of God, are just that, words. Some are words that form pictures or ideas. But all put together, they're only roadmaps to help us find our way. If all I were capable of doing was to bang on a hollow log in the woods, the worthiness of him would still draw me into his goodness. If I were alone in the Chilean archipelago, having no books at all, and I'd only heard a rumor that 2,000 years ago there was a man who said he was God's son, and that he was sent to bring me back, I would still respond. If that were all I knew, I still wouldn't have enough reason to look for him. As it turns out, this is all I knew when I was a boy of 7, walking the Kentucky woods 65 years ago. Dated to September 22nd, 2015, being Issachar.